Open your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 22 and then go into chapter 22, chapter 22 and verse 5, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have the need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Oh, Father, we come. Lord, we come to this revelation that you have made of the end of things. And yet, Lord, not the end. It comes to the very beginning of life itself and the fullness of it to the richest extent. The beginning of that eternal life, that life in your very presence, unveiled, unhidden. Oh God, we look forward to these realities and to this revelation that has been made to John. And Father, we pray that we ourselves might be gripped by it, that we ourselves might be informed by it, that, Lord, it would challenge the focus of our own hearts and minds in this present age in which we live. That, Lord God, as we would understand these things, that we would find its own, the beauty and the reality and the truth of it be the gravity of our souls, to lift our eyes, as it were, to heaven, that we might see that dims all the realities of this present age, that which takes away, even as we have sang, the fear of death, for the life of Christ is in us, and we shall enjoy that life with him forever. That, Lord God, you would prepare us even for that day, and that we would long for it as a people, long for that new heavens and that new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, Father, that we might be a godly people now, but, Lord, encouraged by this reality, unchanging and certainly true, that we ourselves shall inhabit this wonderful New Jerusalem. Thank you, Father, for the revelation you give to us at the end of this book of the Scriptures. Lord, may we ourselves be encouraged. Help me to declare it in a faithful way. And Lord, help us to be transformed, informed, illumined, and Lord, guided and directed by the very things we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, that is what Paul tells us, that is to mark us that we are a people who are to be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that wonderful new heavens and that new earth. And as we have been in the book of the Revelation, we are in chapter 21. And last week we took up to see more specifically that new Jerusalem that is disclosed by one of the angels of glory. And that description of that new city began in verse 9, and it goes through chapter 22 to verse 5. And so we have an extended description of that city which has been already read about in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We have come to a city. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come by faith and established our citizenship by faith in Christ already. But we shall enter those city gates later. And the very nature and character of that city is revealed in these verses 9 through chapter 22 and verse 5. And we considered the glory of that, the splendor, the structure of that city was given to us in from verse 9 on. We were given the structure of the gates and of the foundation stones, of the walls, of the beauty and brilliance of that city, the brilliance of God itself, the glory of God enlightening it. And then we saw as well the grandeur of that city, the size of that city, that in a certain sense, the whole cosmos itself will be the sanctuary of God, where we ourselves shall dwell forever. Heaven will be on earth. The realities of that season of time when Adam and Eve were able to walk with God in the cool of the garden of the day, now we ourselves shall be able to do the very same in that glorious and great city, which itself is a garden city, which is also a sanctuary city for the people of God. And we saw also not only that structure and splendor of that grandeur of that city, but we did see its splendor. We saw it used of pictures of gold and precious stones, as it were, in crystal clear water, and all of those things that would magnify, as it were, the purity of this very city, a purity which we ourselves certainly know not in this age. But now we come really to the closing sections, and verses 22 through 27, and then of chapter 21, and now also verses 1 through 5 in chapter 22. And what shall we say about the city? And I think we will look at this two sections. The very first section will be verses 22 through 27 at the end of chapter 21. What shall we say about this city? This city is like God itself. This city itself is a city of the glory of God and of the Lamb. And two things that we can say are very clear about our God, that is, in God and in His Son, two things are found, light and life. Light and life, and those are really the descriptions that we see of the city here. It cannot but help be, as in a sense, described in terms of what God is, because this is the very character of this city. The very last words of that prophesied new temple of Ezekiel, the very last words in the book of Ezekiel, as it speaks of that future temple is this, the very reality of it is this, that God is there. The Lord is there. That's the last words of that book. That's the height, that's the glory of the city. The Lord is there. And when the Lord is there, then there is light and life. And so we will see in verses 22 through 27, I'll just characterize it, the light of that city. And then in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22, the life of that city. The light of the city and the life of the city. And so we look at this and we'll see it. And in this first section here, verses 22 through 27, is a very interesting section here. Because what it really is, it's stunning in a sense, because it's filled with a whole series of negatives. No, 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 nothing, never. It's a bunch of negatives. In fact, no temple, no need of the sun or moon, no night, never closed, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying. And all of these negatives are wonderful negatives. They're wonderful realities, the absence of certain realities. The very thing that we saw in chapter 21 of verse 4 is it described away some other negatives for us. No longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. And so many things are being removed. The first things have gone. And so in a certain sense, it's almost described negatively, but every single one of those negatives in this verses 22 through 27 is followed up with a wonderful positive. And that's what we're going to see here, this as we look at this part of the city, and where really with the emphasis on the light of the city, they're explained in terms of the greater positives, these negatives. And so I'm going to open that up. And first of all, just really four sections. The first one is this: no temple. No temple, that might appear to be the negative. In fact, John has seen a lot of things of the city. And what begins to be surprising here to us is what he has not yet seen. For he himself, and it appears by the very nature of the description, that he was expecting to see what? The temple. Because as he looks and sees everything, he doesn't see what we would consider, what the Jews considered, the very central piece, the feature of Israel's religion. The very focal point, as it was, the center point, as it was, the very ornament of their religious service and activity was the very temple itself. The place where God had promised that he would come and graciously dwell with his people. And that promise was fulfilled as he came into that tabernacle of old constructed by the people of Israel under Moses and into that new temple built by Solomon. That this was that very central feature, as it were, that which was really the anticipation of any of the righteous. One thing I have asked of you, O Lord, and that which I seek, that I may, as it were, come into your presence, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in your temple, David says in Psalm 27. This is what we delight in. Even in Psalm 84, again, that the jealousy that the psalmist has over the birds themselves that dwell in the temple in the very presence of God. And you say, where is that? And it would appear to be a negative thing, and yet in a certain sense, the temple was a negative thing. Yes, it manifested the presence of God, but and yet, how was God able to be approached? He himself, in a certain kind of figurative way, hid himself in the Holy of Holies. He himself was approachable only once a year and only by one, the high priest himself, and not without the offering of blood. There was God's presence with them, and yet in many ways, it was a veiled and hidden presence. God manifested himself graciously to them, and yet it was a provisional and kind of a temporary residence. He himself, his glory departing, as we read even in the book of Ezekiel, because of their own disobedience. And so we have this incredible picture, but we're told a reason. And this is what we're here. Here is where the great positives come in. I saw no temple in it for. Because. Why no temple? Because the very reality that the temple expressed, the gracious presence of God, now is realized in all of its fullest extent. That the very city itself, as we saw last week, the city itself was laid out as a holy of holies. The city itself was a picture of that inner sanctuary. And now those who are all able to come into that inner sanctuary, and now God himself comes into that inner sanctuary without veil, without barrier, without any kind of smoke or anything else in terms of any offering of sacrifices, because the final sacrifice has been made. Christ himself, the very thing that we will celebrate, his own crucifixion, has opened the gates of glory, has brought down this very glorious reality that now the barriers are all removed and that we ourselves in that last day will be able to see him, even as will be promised, face to face. This is the reality, the new reality. A temple is not needed. Because the faithful are going to enjoy full access to God's presence. God himself is the temple. Jesus himself said, you remember in John's gospel, as he was talking to those who were opposing him, destroy this temple, he says, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And John tells us that he was not speaking of that physical temple. He was speaking about himself. Christ is the temple. And Christ is the one who has now enabled us to come near to God and has opened up the way. And notice, we're told, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We live within the sanctuary of God is where we will be. And we will live in the presence of God, for that is where He will be. God, the Lord, is there. And it's interesting that in this final words, as we have of promise, that He uses the two significant references to the Father and to the Son that we find in the book of the Revelation. The very first one is that revelation of God, the Lord God, the Almighty. It is that word again that speaks of His almighty sovereignty over all things. And then that word for Christ, the Lamb, the sacrificer, the one who has secured every one of the blessings that we will read about and made them secure forever. There would be no way that there would be such a city. There would be no way that there would be an approach were it not for the Lamb of God. There would be no city in heaven. There would be no people in heaven. There would be no city and community of the sons and daughters of men were it not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so on that throne, in the middle of that throne, is the triune God in His glory of Father and Son. And the Spirit Himself, unmentioned here, for He Himself is the one who is making the revelation, even through the angel for John's sake. But here it is, the Almighty and the Lamb are in its temple. We shouldn't be surprised, right? The Old Testament anticipated that reality. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it speaks of a time when the people will no longer remember the ark. They will no longer remember the temple. Because there will be a greater reality focusing them. There'll be and Stephen himself, as he spoke to the Sanhedrin in the council and gave defense of his own ministry, said, listen, which Solomon himself already said, that God does not dwell in buildings made with stones and human hands. No, this is the reality here, that God in His glory, Christ in their glory, this Christ co-equal, co-eternal, co-reigning is they're together in that city, and we are able to enjoy fellowship with them. This is the city. Its source, the light of this city is God Himself. And where God Himself is with His people in the wholeness of His glory, unveiled and unhidden, then the loss of the temple is not loss at all, but gain. The temple is removed, the structures are removed, the hindrances and obstructions to approach to God are now completely removed, for He Himself is in the very place where His people dwell. That's the first reality. The second one follows up on it, and we find that in verse 23. Now no temple, but no need of sun or moon. Another absence takes place, but also an explanation of that absence also is given to us. And we read that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. The city doesn't need the greater and lesser lights that we find in Genesis chapter 1. It doesn't need the created lights of God because, in fact, it has the glory of the Creator Himself who shines in that city. That's what we're told. Because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Nothing is said, really, again, proposing, well, is the sun and moon gone? I don't know. It doesn't talk about its extinction necessarily. We don't know exactly how that new heavens and new earth, what elements remain or would be reproduced, as it were, in the new creation. It just simply tells us if there's a sun or moon, and anyway, all of it's going to be swallowed up. All of it's going to be dimmed under the glory and brightness of God Himself. We don't need any external lights, created lights, where we have the uncreated splendor of divine glory. The whole city itself is bathed, as it were, immersed in the matchless glory of the Creator and the pure radiance of the Redeemer Himself. And so this city itself is covered with glory. And in fact, that very reality is one of the promises of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, a chapter in which it seems very many references to what he speaks of here are found. For we read in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness of the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. This is the blessing. The blessing is this, is that we ourselves are able to enjoy this exalted light. And this light all comes again. The reality of our enjoyment of that very reality comes about because of the Lamb himself. He himself who endured the wrath of God, that we ourselves might enjoy forever the glory of God. Not a glory that destroys, but a glory that upholds us, a glory that shines over that city. It's not going to have any outages. It's not going to have any blackouts ever. For it dwells with, we will dwell in that unveiled, uncreated glory of God. We have no idea. We have no experience, as a word, that we ourselves might compare to what that should be. That we ourselves should be able to dwell, as it were, in the presence of the unveiled glory of God himself. But it shall be our enjoyment. The city itself, the very life of the city, is going to be bathed in the glory of God. And then we see in verse 24 and 26, in that section, no closed gates. No closed gates. And so we read there in those verses, it says, And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Again, a reference to Isaiah 6 and verse, chapter 60 and verse 3, and the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. This glory, this light in itself is an attractive light. It's a drawing light. It's not a destructive light. It's the glory of God that invites sinners, invites the nations to come. It's one to which the nations themselves shall gather. It is a picture of that glorious, it's imagery again that's used. The gates are never closed because there's no more night. There's no more night because it has been removed, that very symbol, as it were, of death and evil, as it were, is removed. All the nights of men are gone. The pure brightness and gladness of God's presence is there. And the gates are always open, not because of security concerns, not because there are any enemies outside, for there are none. All of them are already been cast into the lake of fire. There is no enmity. The gates are open, as it were, as a picture of the access that the nations have to this God. And it's not a picture of people coming into that kingdom at the particular time. It's a picture of those themselves who have already received and responded to the invitations and the calling of God to believe and trust in his Son for righteousness and acceptance with God. It's those who have washed, as it were, their souls in the blood of the Lamb, their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's for those who are already believing. And so what you have here is a picture, not of people being saved in the new heavens and new earth, but a picture of those who were saved before its coming. Those who have trusted in Christ, and it is the fulfillment of those processions, of those grand approaches that the scriptures often speak about in the Old Testament, that not simply the Jews themselves coming in to enjoy God in Jerusalem, but the nations themselves. Isaiah and Micah speak of both of those things. The nations, Isaiah speaks of the nations streaming to Jerusalem, and many people coming and saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." It is a picture, again, not of a universal salvation. It is a picture of those whose names are written in the book of life, and they themselves enjoying a certain commerce and business. And it is the business and commerce of offering themselves up wholeheartedly and fully in the wholeness of their persons with the fullness of the grace and gifts that God has given to them to adoration and worship of God. It is that picture of a happy community, that the salvation of God itself has flowed out beyond the banks of Israel. It has flown out into the world. It has not gathered all, but it has gathered many without number. And it has gathered the nations, as it were, without any distinction. And it has brought in those people, even their kings. There's royalty who will bow. There are slaves who rebel. There are people of every kind of status themselves who will be in part of that city and enjoying it, in a sense, its access. That this city speaks with its open gates of a God who is accessible, and he will be eternally accessible to his people, eternally accessible to this gathered community which he has called for himself. This is the picture. It says in Isaiah 60, verse 5, the wealth of the nations will come to you. It's not the gold or silver that men offer. It's really the whole offering of themselves. This is what this city is devoted to. It's devoted to people who have been devoted to him. It's people who are already in that city, have the citizenship of heaven, because they have the Spirit of heaven in their souls, that they themselves have seen the glory already. They themselves have beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ, and coming to that attractive glory that God has given to them now enjoy forever that access. It is a city full, in a certain sense, of the activity of happy and glad souls worshiping God. It's that kind of a picture. The new city just lives and thrives under the eternal glory, perpetually shedding its light on an unending day. And they bring all of their selves, their gifts and graces, bodily, mentally, spiritually, all what they are, again, is brought as an offering and glory to God. That is the glory they bring into it, as they themselves are in awe of the glory that bathes them. That's what it's about. It's a glorious, glorious city. But not all enter. Not all are in that city. And we're warned again and told again of the very reality that this city, though it is universal, as it were, in terms of the scope of the nations, it is not universal in terms of every single person being a part of that wonderful assembly, that wonderful procession, that wonderful and continual adoration of God in that open-gated city. No, it says here there will be outsiders. There will be outsiders here. Notice nothing, verse 27, unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come to it. When I say outsiders, I don't mean that there are literally people surrounding the walls of the city. Again, we realize this is an apocalyptic picture. And so it's, no, the city itself is surrounded by no enemies, is surrounded by no foes, surrounded by no unbeliefs, surrounded by no uncleanness. Basically, it does not enter at all. And so the picture is they're outsiders to the favor and mercy of God. They're separated by God because their sins have separated them from God, and the blood of Christ they themselves have rejected as the very means by which they may draw near to God. And those outsiders are described. There are these that are separated from God and his favor, and there's no admittance, nothing unclean, nothing impure, nothing defiled, nothing corrupted, nothing, as it were, unholy, no one wicked, idolatrous, or holds to falsehoods, or denies the truth as it is in Jesus Christ will be a part of that city. He's already given us a picture of others themselves who will not be a part of that city in chapter 21 and verse 8, the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers, the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. They're going to have another part in their inheritance. In fact, there's only two inheritances that the scripture tells us here in chapter 21. There's only two inheritances. There is either the inheritance of the New Jerusalem, the city of God with the realities that we're speaking about, or there is the part of which he speaks, which is in the lake of fire. There's only two realities for every single woman and man and boy and girl. The ultimate reality is you will either inherit the new heavens and new earth and that new Jerusalem and all the glory of that city, or you will inherit the fire of the lake. And so there's the picture. Only those whose names are written in the book of life and in the context of this book, and we've mentioned this book before, the people with free access to the city are those who belong to it by faith in Christ. Those themselves who have been looking all their lives and seeking all their lives by the grace of God, turning their hearts from this world and its vanity, turning their hearts from their own self-righteousness and confidence and boldness to turn their hearts and souls to Jesus Christ. It is those themselves that have been humbled by his grace, those themselves whose eyes have been enlightened to see God's glory, to see his salvation, those whose hearts have been filled with the Spirit of God, that they by the power of the Spirit of God might persevere and might overcome and might have their desires changed, that they would seek that kingdom that has no end. It is those who will enter in, for those are the ones who are written in that book of life. And so we might say, though it is a sanctuary city, it is very, very sanctified. It's a clean city. It has no lawbreakers in it. It has no corruption in it. It has no vanity in it. It has no unbelief in it. It is a city full of those themselves who are full of the grace of God. And in that fullness of God, in that fullness of the Spirit of God, they themselves are worshiping him and bringing nothing but glory and honor to God. That's the first part of the description of the city, verses 22 and 27. That is the light of the city. But we come to the light of the city in verses 1 and 5 in the next chapter there. And he showed me, this is the second part. He showed me, who is he? He's that angel that we saw in verse 9, the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath. That angel is continuing to show him the city. And now he shows you what I would just say is really shows us the life of the city. He goes from that city, this description has all kinds of allusions, as it were, to the beginning of creation itself, as well as to Ezekiel's temple. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of the abundant life. I have come that they might have life, Christ says, and that they might have it, what? Abundantly. And this is the picture. The picture is, where do we go if we come to this city? What do we find in the city? We find the glory of God and the Lamb. What are we going to find if we come to this city? We're going to find the fullness of the life of God on every side. The sufficiency, the satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. For those who are pure in heart, they shall see the living God. And this is the reality that's opened up in verses 1 through 5. It's an incredible picture again, the river of life there. As God and the Lamb were the source of the light of the city, so they're the divine source of the life of the city. Remember, it spoke of Jesus. I mean, we sing the song, light and life he freely gives. Christ is the one, in him was life, and this in him was light, and that light was the life of men. God is the life and light of men, and this is the very reality. This is what this city is. In a certain sense, we enter into a new degree, a supernatural degree, an extensive degree, an expanded degree of what life truly was meant to be and what it is, lived out, unveiled in the presence of God. We ourselves are living, as it were, in the newness of that. We're the beginning of the new creation, enjoying that work in our lives and souls. But yet, even as we live here, we find the frailties of the flesh. We find the gravity of the world. We find all of the opposition of those who are outside of us. But here we will live unmolested, as it were, from any of those things, unmolested on the outside and untested, or unmolested on the inside by our own lusts and desires that are wayward. This is the blessing of this is new life. He showed me a river. When you hear river, think abundant, a lot. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Think pure, think lovely, think refreshing, think of all of its fullness. That's the idea, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. That's the only place that life comes from. That's the only place that light comes from. From the throne, from the exalted God on his throne and the Lamb on the throne. A single throne as the triune God sits there in beauty, the Father, the Creator, and the Lamb, the Redeemer. In Psalm 46:4, we read, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Ezekiel speaks of that new future temple of water coming out from under the temple, as it were, and flowing out to the east. And as it continues to flow out, it increases in its volume and intensity, that river. And wherever that river goes, it brings refreshment. And in some places, it goes into that Dead Sea and grants life. It's the river of life. It's the life which God himself promised earlier in this chapter, that very light that he promised in verse 6. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's free water, it's free life. It's the fullness of life that we cannot earn, that we cannot pay for. It's the life that God gives. It is ever flowing and overflowing in all of its abundance. It's the light. It's what God has promised to those who thirst. Like David himself, my soul thirsts for you, the living God. When shall I appear before my God? For I am in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We're living in the wasteland. We're living in the wilderness. We're living in a world itself that is doomed to pass away and all of its things. And so our souls ought to be thirsting for this water. In Revelation 7:17, the Lamb was presented as the shepherd who would guide his followers to the springs of eternal life. And in fact, at the very end, this last chapter in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It's an invitation. The very reality of it is to make us thirsty. Thirsty for that which really and truly and only satisfies. Blessed are those who pursue righteousness or thirst and hunger, for they shall be satisfied. There's nothing else that's going to satisfy but the life of God. And that is what we need. And it puts it simply in those kinds of pictures. The point is, again, that the eternal state of the faithful, we will be living at the very source of life itself, receiving that life as it proceeds from the very presence of the present God. And that life will be endlessly refreshing, endlessly invigorating, endlessly satisfying, endlessly full. More full, more satisfying, more invigorating than ever we ourselves have ever known on the earth. But then there's the tree of life, the next feature of the city that he notes is that tree of life that is on either side of the river bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Again, think again of abundance. Think of variety. Think yielding its fruit every month. Think of continuity. Think of the fullness that continues in the leaves of the tree for the healing of nations. Life-giving water and life-producing tree. That tree of life appeared in Genesis 2:9. And it is of that tree that we're told in Genesis 3:22 that those who eat from that tree live forever. It's a tree of life. It's a tree, again, of the life of God. Whatever we need for thirsty souls, for hungry souls, the fullness of what we really need in the fullness of our being, God himself is the supplier. And that will be supplied. That's the mercy. That's the great mercy. In Ezekiel 47:12, again, the prophet gives a picture similar to that. And by the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because the water from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Abounding variety. Continuing fruitfulness. There is no lack of life-giving, no life-giving provision. And then it says healing in the leaves. And you say, healing? What do we need healing for? We won't. We won't be sick. We won't be weary. But we will always be, because of what we are, we will always be needy as the creatures of the life and help of God himself. And I think the reality of this and the healing of the nations is it just simply denotes really not that anybody's going to be sick, but it really is telling us that this city itself is the complete remedy. It's the consummate remedy for everything, for all those ills and weaknesses that belong to the old order. That everything that we will need, that the divine remedy of everything that we will ever need, again, not in terms of lack, but in terms of the fact that we still remain needy creatures, will be fulfilled by the fullness of God. Nothing lacking for us. And this is the first promise that Jesus gives, by the way, to the first church of Ephesus in chapter 2. I will grant to those who overcome to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Every day, every month, if we can speak of days and months, and an unending day of eternity, is going to be filled with health and happiness, with joy and strength. The life to come will be a life of abundance and perfection. That's the picture we have. There'll be no lack at all. And then now the very blessings of life are given to us in verses 3 and 4. And I call them the blessings of life because, again, the way it starts with one of those wonderful negatives. No curse. No curse anymore. Because there's a greater reality now that has taken place. Christ himself has dealt with that curse on Calvary's cross. But the outworking of it, the fulfillment, all of that, now comes to its fullest fruition here in that eternal state. And that's the blessing of it. Now that curse that fell upon our race that led to further sin and decay and death, that led to the bondage of souls and the groaning of the created order, that curse that destroyed our relationship with God and our relationships with one another, is now removed, and the city is not under a cloud at all of divine displeasure or under the threat of any divine punishment. There is no sword, as it were, dangling over any heads. There is nothing now but the glory, the great favor and gladness and goodness of God over the heads of the city dwellers. There is no curse. There is nothing that will enter in to contaminate or metastasize and take away the beauty and perfection of that city. Because why? Why? Why will there be no longer any curse? And what is the blessing? The blessing is this: the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. God himself, who is infinitely holy, will bring his infinite holiness, his consuming holiness, his righteous holiness, his holy and blessed holiness. He's going to bring it into the presence of this people, and they themselves will be able to live because there will be no sin which his holiness must destroy. The curse is gone. And so the very presence of God is the manifestation of the removal of that curse. But notice, I say, because the curse is gone, notice the life that we will live. Notice the blessed life. Because of the throne, because God and the Lamb are on the throne, it says his bondservants shall serve him. Three aspects of this life: the service of God, the sight of God, and the sealing of God on our lives. Notice they will serve him. His bondservants will serve him. All of the friction of our fallen flesh will be removed. All of the downward pull and gravity of this world and its desires, all of the pressures of outside forces and enemies, all of that will be gone. And we, as those freely and fully and finally set free as his bondservants, we will serve him in a glad and grateful service, giving ourselves whole up, filled with affection, not dragging it was our those things that God deserves and desires from us, not ourselves dragging our lives along with a ball and chain, but free and set free out of the fullness of our hearts and the fullness of the grace that he will give to us, that we'll be able to give him with all readiness, with all ease, and with all efficiency, everything that was designed that he should get from the creation. We will finally be established the way we ought to be, with full unbridled zeal, without stumbling or failing. Every impulse of our glorified souls will be holy and happy, and every effort of our glorified bodies will be accomplished in sweet conformity to the pleasure of our Heavenly Father and the Son. That's what we will be. We will be set free in a way that we, yes, reality again, Christ has secured it, but the fullness of it and the opening and blossoming of it will take place. And it will be forever. The sight of God, the service of God, and it says, they shall see his face. What Moses could not do, what no one could do and live. All that Moses could see was the hinder parts, as it were, as God passed before him declaring his glory. We shall see. That very reality which Job himself desired, that in my flesh I shall see God. That very anticipation that David himself exercised in Psalms 11 and 17, that the upright will see his face. That which Jesus himself promised in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That which Paul himself promised in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, that we ourselves, knowing partially, now will know fully and know him fully. And that which John said in his first letter, that we shall see him just as he is. We will see him in unveiled glory. Who can describe it? If we saw it now, we would be disintegrated because we ourselves are full still of sin, still full of the weakness and deformities and infirmities of the flesh. But that day we shall see him in his glory, the beatific vision. Who can describe that? Who can describe that even when men themselves fall before angels or the apostles themselves fall before the very glory of a transfigured Christ? What shall it be when God himself reveals himself even more and more? And I really think indeed the reality of this eternal state is going to be that God, who is full of infinite glory, will infinitely be amazing our poor little souls. We will not be able to gain all that we ourselves shall see nor understand fully, but eternity itself will be the unfolding, continuous unfolding of the great glory of God himself, that we ourselves will not know a single moment that it is the same. It will be a breaking forth of a glory that we cannot even anticipate. And as one has written, this is the height, this is the summation of all blessedness. It is to see him face to face. That's what we shall see. I mean, it is that attractive glory of Jesus Christ. It will be not a glory that will destroy us, but a glory that will set us in awe, a glory that will produce the most pure and holy fear there ever was, and a love itself so strong and so clinging and so affected that it will be engaged the whole being, as it were, into the service of whatever it may be to live before that God and give him what he deserves. There'll be no resistance in our souls. There'll be no laziness in our spirits. There'll be no dullness of understanding as we ourselves before him begin to see and reflect, as we behold him more and more, begin to reflect, as it were, the unmistakable likeness of our Heavenly Father. This is the glory. And then notice it says, not only serving God, not only seeing God, but his name will be on our foreheads. We're engraved on his hands. We're going to be embossed as those belonging to him and kept for him. It's that which we have already seen. It's not necessarily, again, the idea that we're going to be walking around with tattoos on our glorified heads. But the idea is they will know who we belong to, and everyone in that city, this is the great aspect of the city, we will not encounter any opposition. We will not encounter any souls weak and waning. This will be a city so full of the Spirit of God, so full of the community of God. It will be even as we know oftentimes in our own worship or that when we come together, we find maybe a fullness and more ability, as it were, to serve God and sing his praises when we're together. Then it will be multiplied innumerable now in heaven, the praises of God. We ourselves will be filled and encouraging one another as those who belong to God. That promise again was made by Christ in the third chapter to the churches again. Those who will overcome, he says, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and the name, my new name, Jesus says, where I'm going to plaster on you. You belong to me. You belong to God. You belong to this city. This is what you are. This one was born there. That old psalm that just speaks, as it were, of that civil privilege that the Jews had of having that heritage of Jerusalem. Now it will be said, this one and that one and that one, an innumerable host of the children of God. This one was born here, born again by the Spirit of God and now living in the city of God forever. Now notice, and finally in verse 5, there shall no longer be any night. We've heard that before. No night again. Again, we're just being reminded again of all of that. All those older things have all gone away, and they shall not have the need of the lamp nor the light of the sun. Again, why? Why is it all? It's again because the Lord is there. The Lord is illumining the city. It is the glory of God that is doing this. And then this is the very picture we have here. Because God will shine upon them. And the face that the saints behold in verse 4 will shine upon them in really kind of an eternal benediction. We will live under the smile of God. We will live under the sweet grace and glory of God. And I think, I was thinking of all this, of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. When Aaron was to bless the people of Israel, this is one of those things that we often said to our children at night, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you grace. The greatest favor is to have the face of God upon you. And this is what it is. We're living under that reality. And then he just gives us a reminder that we will reign forever and ever. And we say, over who? Won't everybody be a servant? Won't everybody be, as it were, a glad citizen of the city? Yes, indeed. We're just going to be sitting on a throne with him, enjoying, as it were, and sharing, as it were, in his sovereignty over all things. And however that gets worked out, I have no idea. We're going to be those kings and priests that Adam and Eve and their seed were to be. We ourselves shall now dwell over this new creation, serving faithfully, never to be undone, for there will be nothing that will interfere with it. And the greatest blessing is this, and this is the reminder, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And it's not that he is not here. He is present indeed where his people gather, is he not? Christ himself is present where his people gather. We know that our God is infinite in terms of his presence, but in terms of his special presence, as it were, in that place of glory, that's what we're looking for. With you, said the psalmist, is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. That's our hope. That's the city we belong to. That's the city that we're going to. That's the reality. This is the end, as it were, of what we might call history. But it is the whole fullness of what we shall enjoy for eternity. And that history, those first things, dear saints, will be lost and gone forever in light of that glorious reality. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are able to read of these things with anticipation because even as the psalmist, as the John will say in the very next verse, these words are faithful and true. Lord God, we can hold fast to them because we know that you are faithful. We have seen the fulfillment of your promises throughout history. Lord, we have seen when you have promised blessing and when you have promised cursing, and Lord, that you yourself are faithful to carry it out. We have seen in this book your own plan and purpose to so do. Lord, with those who would come to you, those who would call upon you, those who would seek you, those who would come to the Lamb of God and wash their souls in his righteousness and be washed and cleansed of their sins and be accepted and live under your acceptance, live under your favor forever. Lord, those themselves brought out of this world that is passing away, brought out of this very history itself that shall end, as it were, at the nail-pierced feet and hands of Jesus Christ on the throne of glory. Lord God, we pray that you will help us. Lord God, I pray for those who are here, that, Father, there are only two destinies. You have made it plain to us throughout this whole book. You have made it plain to your people throughout all of history that there are only two ways to go. Lord, either to this city of which we can speak just even vaguely about, Lord, with hardly an understanding, and yet, Lord, prayerfully in anticipation of that which we cannot even anticipate, and Lord, and fully understand the fringes, as it were, of your grace. But Lord God, we understand that there is that destiny for those who bow and bend the knee today, to those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who come to him with the sense of their absolute need of reconciliation, redemption, to have their soul ransomed out of their own sins and out of their own life, to know that newness of life by the Spirit of God in Christ. But there is that other destiny. And the only other destiny is that lake of fire. For all the enemies of God, for all of those who despise the Son, for all of those who give just passing knowledge or acknowledgement of Christ, Lord, they themselves will be consigned to that eternal fire. And Lord, the center of it all is Christ. The center of it is all the Lamb of God. And so we come to this table this morning. Lord, we come to the one who is the one who marks off the destiny of men. For our destiny is determined by what we do with that man on the cross, what we do with that man who entered the tomb, what we do with that man who was resurrected, what we do with that God-man who now is at the right hand of glory, that one to whom you have given all kingdom authority over all things in heaven and earth, that one who is certainly coming again in power and glory, that God-man, that very one who is equal, co-eternal, co-beautiful, holy as you are holy. Oh Lord God, by your gracious and good Spirit, would you open eyes, Lord? Would you show to us, Lord, even more the glory and beauty of Christ? And Father, it has all come at a cost, not to us, for we did nothing. Lord, we did nothing but put ourselves in a jam. Nothing but put ourselves under the condemnation of your holiness. Oh Lord, it was Christ. It was Christ who paid the price. It was Christ who brought the righteousness. It was Christ who gave it all, that we would give nothing and could give nothing to you. We thank you for the crucified Savior. We thank you for the shed blood that makes atonement for our sins. We thank you for the body given of a whole life given, a whole life of righteousness, a whole life of obedience, a whole life of what we should have been now, and the merits of that life now given to us, credited to us by faith in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for this table. May we never forget this table. And Lord, as we know, even as we've read in this book, that even heaven itself, as John saw, is still singing the praises of the Lamb who is purchased from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a people for himself, having ransomed them with his blood that they might be a kingdom and priest to God. Oh, Father, we thank you for that privilege, that it has been secured by the blood of the Savior. And that, Lord, we have been able to enjoy it by the work of the Spirit of God. And that, Lord God, that we may ourselves as a people persevere. Lord, that we ourselves may be faithful to the end. That we ourselves, Lord, may take our eyes off of those things that distract us from the great exceeding glory that will bring everything to naught. The glory of God. Lord, for you are there. And you are here, and we're grateful for your grace working in our lives. Lord, continue to help us, strengthen us to be those faithful people, that we would, as much as we can on this earth, reflect you in terms of the way we speak and think and act. Lord, the way that we deal with people, the way that we think, Lord, about people, that you would give us large hearts, that you would give us enlightened minds, and that we may be faithful. Lord, help us, we pray, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.